All right, so I'll just do a little bit of review. As you know, this is part three in this series. You know, after watching that video, one thing that I think that you can maybe take away from that is if God was able, by the power of the gospel, to transform that ungodly culture of that day, how many of you believe that gospel can transform the culture of our day? Amen? Amen. And so, you know, there's, you know, in some ways, there's nothing new under the sun in terms of the situation that existed during the early church and different areas, whether it be Rome or Galatia or Crete or wherever it might have been. There was a lot of paganism. There was a whole bunch of corruption. There was political corruption, religious corruption, everything else. But God still broke through with this message that's a spirit-empowered message, right? That can change people's lives, and as it mentioned there, transformation. We're in the transformation business, aren't we? Because we're working for God, and He wants to transform lives. And so that should be an encouraging word in the world that we live in. Let's not be discouraged. Just because our country, for example, is going sideways or backwards in terms of culture, we've got the answer, and the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people's hearts being changed. Amen. Amen. And so let's not be discouraged. Let's be encouraged. And so just by way of review, I'm just going to mention our basic outline that I gave you in our first lesson. The salutation, which we've already covered, verses 1 through 4. We talked about Paul's greeting to Titus and some things pertaining to that. And then last time, we talked about qualifications for church leaders in verses 5 through 9, a lot of different things pertaining to that, because as we talked about last week, and then we also saw in this review that we saw in the video, really, is one of Titus's assignments was to raise up elders in the churches, right, in every city, as we read. And so there must have been more than one congregation on the island of Crete, because he said raise up elders in every city. So there was more than one city, and so there was elders to be raised up. We also noted the fact that that was going to take some time. It takes time, especially when they came out of this kind of culture, you know, that was so contrary to Christianity. It was going to take some time for Titus to raise up elders in those cities. I don't think there's any question about that. And maybe the elders might have been primarily those of the Jewish faith who became true believers, but we also saw and mentioned before, but also he brought out in this video, the fact that there were Jewish individuals who professed Christianity, but yet they were trying to mix the law with grace, as we've seen so many times was the problem that Paul faced with so many churches. You know, the Judaizers, which we'll talk about again, were involved with trying to say, you know what, you Gentiles, you non-Jews, you can become Christians, but before you can become Christians, you need to be circumcised, you can no longer eat any pork chops, you know, you got to stay true to the law, all that kind of thing, right? And so we know that that is not biblical, that is not according to sound doctrine, that we are not justified by any of the works of the law. We're justified by faith in the grace of Almighty God. Amen? Amen. And so we talked about a number of things about raising up elders, etc. Then tonight, we're going to talk about something we've talked about so many times in teaching, especially 1st and 2nd Timothy. It was a problem practically everywhere, and that is false teachers. We're going to talk about false teachers tonight from this particular epistle in verses 10 through 16, which will end chapter 1 of Titus, all right? And so we're going to glean, I think, some good things from that, because as all of you are well aware, there's plenty of false teachers today as well, right? And so it's going to be applicable for us. So let's just read on. Let's read through verses 10 through 16, and then we'll come back and we'll study our notes and see what the Lord has for us tonight. All right, so verse 10 of Titus chapter 1, it goes on here as the Apostle Paul just talked about the qualifications for overseers or elders. Remember, bishops and elders are speaking of the same ministry, right? We talked about that last week. We see that throughout the scriptures, that bishops were overseers, but elders and bishops are one and the same. We see that even in this context. We saw also mentioned in Acts chapter 20, if you put it together, and then also 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about, you know, to the elders that they were to be overseers of the flock, and they were to shepherd the flock, shepherd being pastor. And so we saw all of that was the same. Now, let's start reading at verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. All right? And so he really, again, addresses the problem of false teachers that were infiltrating the churches in Crete. And, of course, there's a lot of instruction given to Titus. Titus had his work, made out. He had a big job ahead of him, didn't he? Right? And so let's go to our notes now. And we see here Roman numeral number 1, exposition of chapter 1 as we continue in that. And I'll just read those verses 10 and 11 once again from our notes. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, in the context, I'm reading on still from the notes, in context with verse 9, the reason why a bishop or an elder must be, quote, holding fast the faithful word and by, quote, sound doctrine exhort and convict those who contradict is because of the following things. Because of these false teachers, he's saying every elder, every bishop, every overseer needs to hold fast the word of God, right? And be able to give correction and silence those who are teaching false doctrine. And so because these characteristics in those false teachers exist, that's why these qualifications exist for the bishops or the elders. And so insubordinate means, quote, pertaining to being rebelliously disobedient or disobedient and rebellious. It's the same word as found in verse 6 concerning children. And so if we were to go back up to verse 6, remember the elders or the bishops' children were not to be insubordinate, right? And so the same idea here with the false teachers. The false teachers were not to be. They were being already rebelliously disobedient. And so, Paul is describing their attitude. And then number 2, idle talkers, which in the Greek means one who engages in empty and idle talk, empty talk, foolish babbler. And so he's strong in these words here. He's saying these false teachers are foolish babblers. One commentator said instead of just saying empty words, he's saying empty heads. And so they're empty-headed. And so, they're projecting or sharing things that are just so ridiculous would be the idea with this. It's just empty words in order to draw people to themselves, deceiving them, and all that kind of thing, which brings us really to the next word, which is deceivers. We've talked a lot about deception in recent times, and we know there's a lot of deception out there today, and we need to always have our hearts and our minds ready to be discerning in regard to deception, because there's so much deception out there. There's political deception. There's religious deception. There's all sorts of deception out there, and as believers, and those founded, grounded in the Word of God, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, I believe we can be discerning in these days. Don't you believe that? Amen? And so we trust God for that. You know, that could be a prayer for us, perhaps even every day. Father, help me be discerning, to discern truth from error, the truth from the falsehoods that are being propagated out there. Again, whether it be, falsehoods pertaining to doctrine or falsehoods pertaining to politics and all that kind of thing, because there's a lot of junk out there that we as believers need to be discerning. And don't be surprised, if the unbelievers can't see it. They are so duped in so many ways. They don't have the advantage that you and I have. But, not every believer is taking advantage of the advantage. Isn't that right? They're not discerning enough. And one reason why is because they still think so much like the world. We need to make sure that we're getting our minds renewed and we just make up our mind. You know, if I see the Word of God says different than what I'm thinking or understanding, I need to conform to the Word of God and just decide I'm going to follow what God's Word says. I want my mind to be thinking in line with God's Word, my thoughts to be like God's thoughts, which are revealed to us in His Scripture, right? And that'll help us stay free from deception. Because as I said, you know, there's a lot of it out there. And I think the Bible makes it pretty clear that as we approach closer and closer to the second coming of the Lord, there's going to be more and more deception. And so we need to be believing God that we're going to be discerning in these days. And then as it goes on, number four, another thing is concerning those that are insubordinate, those that are idle talkers, those that are deceivers, especially it's going to be amongst those in Titus's day, those of the circumcision. And so I wrote after that, that speaks of Jews who profess to be Christians, but insisted Gentiles must keep the law in addition to receiving Christ. They could be called legalists or Judaizers. And so I wrote it this way, that they profess to be Christians. And the reason why I say they profess to be Christians is because later on the Apostle Paul, and we read it, but we'll see it even more clearly and expound on it that much more. Later on the Apostle Paul says that they profess to be believers, but yet their actions are different. They deny him by their works, right? And so we have to question whether they were true believers in terms of being born again, or were they just putting on a front? Were they just putting on a show, putting on an act? And I think that it's safe to say that's exactly what was happening, because they were doing it in order to gain money, weren't they? They were doing it, and we'll see that further as we saw that in the video. We'll see it as we also read in the scripture. We'll expound on that as well. And so going on with this, Paul gets real strong here, and he says in number five, whose mouths must be stopped. I mean, that's pretty strong right there. Whose mouths must be stopped. I can think of all sorts of people right now who I think their mouths ought to be stopped. But anyway, notice what it says. Dr. Bob Utley asserts this, to put on the mouth, that is to muzzle, to gag, or to silence. Church leaders must control who speaks in the house churches. That's what Utley was saying. This, of course, applies today. We try to be careful who we allow to speak to the congregation, right? Every pastor should be careful as to who speaks from that pulpit. Wouldn't you agree with that? And you know, the thing is, you know, we have to be discerning and really be trusting God concerning all of that. But in any case, we do need to watch and be careful and to be discerning in who speaks from the pulpit. It mentions here, as Utley mentions, in the house churches, but it certainly would be the case here. This was a problem they were having on the Isle of Crete, but also in Ephesus when we're studying 1 and 2 Timothy. People were teaching things that were not right and all of that. And so, you know, the thing with it is every guest speaker knows that if they say something I can't agree with, I'm going to have to address it. I'm going to have to talk about it. But I always, whenever I've done it, two or three times I've had to do that. I did it in a very, very nice and gentle way, you know, and always trying to make them look good because, you know, their hearts are right. And we're all, you know, we're all learning, aren't we? We're all learning. And I know there's nobody going to come and on purpose teach something that isn't accurate. And you know, I could be wrong on some things, but, you know, these areas that are, you know, can go either way. Let's just avoid those areas. There's enough to preach on that we don't have to talk about those gray areas, right? And so, in any case, we'll go on with this before we run out of time here. All right, so it goes on and it says, number six, who subvert whole households. The word subvert means to cause something to be completely overturned. Entire families were having their faith damaged, if not totally reversed, due to the false teaching. How was Titus going to stop them? He said their mouths must be stopped. How was he going to do that? Well, presumably the same way Timothy was to do it. He was instructed to, quote, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. We studied that 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4. And to, quote, turn away from those who would persist in 2 Timothy 3, 5. And so the only way, you know, you can't gag them literally, right? So you've got to just warn. Timothy was told to warn them. Titus is basically going to have to do the same thing. Tell them, correct them, bring correction, and that kind of thing. And also to teach the truth to the congregations so that they can be discerning as to what is accurate and what is not accurate, right? And so that's what they were attempting to do. What they were really being told by Paul to do is to train the people, teach the people sound doctrine so that they can be discerning. Because, you know, the fact is neither Titus nor Timothy nor us nor anybody can control everything anybody hears, right? Especially in our day and age. People in the churches, they go on the internet or they go on Christian television or anything. We can't control what everybody gets taught, right? But if we teach the best we know how, the Word of God, then people will be discerning, right? People will be discerning. And so as we read on with this, then it goes on with this on number 7, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. The word dishonest means pertaining to behaving in a disgraceful or shameful manner. Of course, dishonest means lacking integrity as well, we would easily say. We know that, quote, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so, again, as was brought out in the video we showed you, and also we've said it over and over again, that these particular false teachers were in it for money, for gain, right? For monetary reasons. And so we need to be watchful of that because that happens today as well. And I'm not going to say any names or mention any names, but you probably have some that might come to mind. You need to be watchful of this kind of thing, all right? You know, people that try to, and not only in an indirect way, but how about in the idea of raising funds? Because, you know, as some of you have said, if you send in, you know, watch out for this. I know most of you know this, but maybe for those that listen later, you know, watch out for this. If you send in $20 to this ministry, you'll have a special blessing or whatever. You know, you need to be real wary of that. That's manipulation. Is everybody all right with this? All right. Don't get mad at me. But I'm just telling you, you know, you got to be real wary of that. I know of older people, especially elderly people, that can't hardly even buy their own groceries, and they're given to every ministry they see on television, and it robs them of their own ability to sustain and whatever. And it's wrong. It's just flat wrong. And so watch out for people that are saying, you know, things like that, or saying, you know, if you send such and such amount of money, I'll send you this special prayer cloth, and if you lay it on that part of the body that is in pain or whatever, it's going to go in Jesus' name. You know, you don't have to pay money to receive healing in your body. You understand that, right? Jesus already paid the price for us to receive healing in our body, and it was the payment of His blood shed for us, and by His stripes we're healed, right? Amen. And so I want to encourage you with that anyway. And so, you know, we know so many of these things, you know, again, from 1 Timothy 6. In fact, if you just turn there real quickly, we're close there anyway, right? To 1 Timothy, only over left a few pages. But in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Timothy talks about some of these things, and beginning with verse 3. And notice what he says here. And again, you know, this is to the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Now notice, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. And so the idea in that is that these false teachers were coming across as godly in order to gain, in order to have finances or treasure of whatever kind, right? And then he goes on, and this is where this passage is, as you know, as you go on with verse 10, for the love of money, right? In the same context, chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Right? And so again, they've strayed. They can stray because of this. You know, greed is a thing that people need to be watchful of. Now, I believe God wants to prosper His people when they're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God has no problem with prospering His people when we're tithing, giving, trusting God, putting God first. But we need to always be on guard because the Bible says a lot about money, and a lot of what He says is warnings about greed and covetousness. Isn't that right? And so it can become, you know, as we know, and I think I might include the scripture in here, you cannot serve, you know, you cannot be a servant to God and mammon, right? Which was a reference to the God of riches or whatever. And so, again, there's a lot of warnings about it because money can become a real trap. It can be a real blessing, but it can also be a real trap, can it? And so that's why it needs to be mentioned so many times, and the apostles do so often, and Jesus did. Jesus warned a lot about money, didn't he? and the love of it and all that kind of thing. And so going on with this, then I gave a lot of scriptures for that. You can look up 2 Peter 2:3, where in the context it also talks about greed and false teachers and what have you. Warren Wiersbe writes this about the middle of page one. He says their main motive was to make money. Quote, for filthy lucre's sake, Titus 1:11. They were not ministering to the church. They were using religion to fill their own pockets. This explains why Paul said that, quote, not given to filthy lucre. And he's quoting from the King James Version, all right, the filthy lucre. He's quoting from that. So you don't have that probably unless you have a King James Version. But he's talking about greedy, about money, all right, filthy lucre, etc. And so going on with this. This explains why Paul was saying not given to filthy lucre was one requirement for an elder. A true servant of God does not minister for personal gain. He ministers to help others grow in the faith. No one can serve two masters. These deceivers love the money caused them to teach false doctrine, or these deceivers' love for money caused them to teach false doctrine and live false lives. And the result was a defiled conscience that did not convict them. This is one step closer to that, quote, seared conscience that Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And so I think these are, valid warnings and something to just be watchful of. And again, I think that television preachers, they need finances to be on television. But, again, be discerning. Some of them deserve support. Some of them, if they're blessing your life and they're teaching the Word of God, they deserve your support if you're led by the Holy Ghost to do that. Isn't that right? But you know as well as I do, there can be 10 legitimate, valid television preachers, for example, that all deserve support, but that doesn't mean you have to support them all, right? You need to be, if everybody's led by the Holy Ghost as to who to support, if any, then everybody will have what they need in order to continue on, right? I mean, we thank God for the valid, legitimate preachers of the gospel, whether they're on television or radio or internet or whatever. But again, we know that we're in any, pretty much any profession, there are the good ones and maybe not the so good ones, right? And so just be discerning by the Spirit of God on that, all right? So going on with this, then we come to uppercase B, verses 12 through 13. It says, and again, Paul's going on, one of them, that's Cretan, right? One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Don't you love that? This is the culture that Titus was dealing with here, right? That's the culture he was dealing with in a nutshell. This testimony is true, Paul goes on. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And so, number one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. To explain this, A. Dwayne Litfin asserts, and we're at the quote, the bold quote near the bottom of page one. It says this, to emphasize his point, Paul quoted from Epaminondas, or however you would pronounce that guy's name, a Cretan poet and philosopher from the 6th century B.C., who was widely believed to be a religious prophet. Though the quotation may originally have referred to a particular lie, in parentheses, that Zeus was buried in Crete, which was especially offensive to those who believed Zeus was still alive. All right, as you saw, even the video confirmed that. The Cretans believed that Zeus was buried there. All right, and so he was a Cretan then, wasn't he? Zeus was, according to them. All right, so going on. By Paul's day, the saying had become a proverb which merely emphasized the low reputations of Cretans generally. So little did others think of the Cretans that the verb kritizo was invented to mean to lie. Of course, many noble Christians were in the congregation in Crete, but Paul was frontal in his assertion that the false teachers possessed these baser Cretan tendencies. All right, and so again, just this idea, Paul quoting from a Cretan, from the past, B.C., and yet, not a believer, but yet affirming and saying, it's true, Titus, they are a bunch of liars and brutal beasts and gluttons as well, lazy gluttons, and so it's true. And so I'm sure that was a very encouraging word for Titus to receive, all right? But it's not like Titus probably didn't already know that. He'd been there a little while, right? And so it goes on to number two, of course. This testimony is true. Paul agrees that the overall people of Crete were indeed all of these things. We come to page two now. Number three. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The word rebuke means expose, refute, show one's fault, implying that there is a convincing of that fault. To do this sharply means to do it harshly, severely, and rigorously. See, it seems to me that Paul still had great hope for these false teachers that maybe they would repent, right? Maybe they would repent. And the Amplified Bible of verse 13 reads this way, "And this account of them is really true. Because it is true, rebuke them sharply, deal sternly, even severely with them, so that they may be sound in the faith and free from error." And so it does seem from that passage that Paul did have hope that some might actually repent, get genuinely born again, if in fact they weren't, and realize the error of their way. I mean, that's the love of God right there. You know, sometimes people think that love is always, you know, real gentle and kind in that sense. But, you know, sometimes being stern and rigorous and forthright, sometimes that's what real love looks like. Isn't that right? Amen? And so we know Jesus was that way at times, right? Especially with the Pharisees and sometimes his own disciples. He was pretty stern sometimes, but that was out of love because he could never not be loving. Isn't that right? I mean, God is love. Jesus is and was God. And so he never was out of it. But nevertheless, it was needed sometimes, right? And of course, with the Cretans, if you think about how they've been described so far, generally in that culture, I think that probably being rigorous and real direct and stern toward the Cretans, especially the false teachers, probably was something they needed. They would have to have it that way because of the way they were and rebellion and all that kind of thing. So, you know, in dealing with people, you always got to be discerning. How are they most apt to receive? Some people might need it a little bit tougher than other people. But you got to be discerning as to how people need to be ministered to. Isn't that right? All right. And so going on with this, we come to letter C, uppercase, verse 14. I pray you're getting some out of this tonight. Verse 14, he goes on, he says, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." All right, so first of all, giving heed, you know, giving heed is an important term in this. Giving heed has more to do with, it means to pay attention to, but it also means to guard against, not just to take notice of something, but also to guard against it. And so that's part of what giving heed is. So giving heed, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. This is one of five times the word fables is found in the New Testament. The meaning of the word is legend, myth, or tale. In fact, our word myth comes from the Greek word mythos, all right, for this word fables here. And if you were with us with the epistles to Timothy, you know that he talked about fables there as well, right? Here he specifically talked about Jewish fables. I can't recall whether it was 1st or 2nd Timothy. He talked about wives' fables, all right? You know, we talk about sometimes old wives' tales. Well, that came basically from the Bible, Paul writing to Timothy and whatever. Don't be offended, wives. But that's just, that was Paul. That wasn't me. Blame the Holy Spirit, really, all right? But anyway, going on with this, you can see the scriptures that you can confer with. The phrase commandments of men. First we have fables, Jewish fables. And then it says the commandments of men refers to rules that are man-made rather than given by God. In context, this is referring to particular Jewish laws and probably the oral traditions that they had, all right? If you know about the Jewish traditions, you know, they had oral traditions that weren't really in writing necessarily, but they had these oral things that were passed down that they abided by or commanded others to abide by. And so going on with this idea, it says particular Jewish laws that certain ones were attempting to impose on the believers. All right, Jesus also warned about this in Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 6. He talks about, you know, to rebuking again the Pharisees, right? Most of you know it. And he rebukes them and says, because the Pharisees got all upset, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat and all this kind of thing? And Jesus said, why do you transgress the word of God by your tradition, right? And you have made the word of God of none effect by your traditions. And so when we exalt our traditions above the word of God, then we make the word of God ineffective in our lives, right? And so this was happening, of course, here in Crete, where these false teachers were imposing traditions and in context, Jewish traditions, man-made traditions that were not according to the word of God. And of course, that steals and robs from people, doesn't it? All right. And so, there are biblical traditions, because the word tradition means something passed on from one generation to another, basically, right? And so there are biblical traditions, but what he's talking about is the man-made traditions, right? Ones that are not in line with the Word of God. For example, you know, you could say that a tradition that's biblical would be taking communion, the Lord's table, right? We could say that that's a biblical tradition, but nevertheless, it's biblical, all right? It's not going to take away from God's Word because it's part of God's Word, right? And so it's not, you know, we're not against all tradition. We're against the traditions of men that make the Word of God of none effect in our lives. In other words, you know, as well as I do, that sometimes in churches, the traditions that they have put together go above, or even maybe they'll count as equal with the Word of God. And that's wrong, right? All right. Even if they contradict the Word of God, I mean, they make it equal, which is odd. And, you know, it's just not a good thing. It causes people to be in bondage. Right. And in Colossians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to just turn there real quickly. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul deals with it in a different way here with the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." Get cheated. You get cheated through the philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so there's that warning again, you know, that you can be cheated. Your Bible might say, I think the King James says, be careful that no one spoil you, which has the idea of taking your spoils, you know, like in war where one military will take the spoils of the other when they've defeated them, right? And so the idea, and the King James says it that way, that no one spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, and the traditions of men. In other words, you get robbed, you get cheated, right? And so all that goes along with this, that you get cheated. And so, again, nobody wants to be cheated. Nobody wants their spoils taken, if you will, all right? And the tradition of men and philosophies of men contrary to the scripture will do that every time. All right, so let's go on with our notes here. You know, we're running out of time, but we're going to make it. You'll notice I'm back to just one side and the other of the sheet, right? Unlike last week, which was two or three, whichever way you want to look at it, all right? And so going on with this now. It goes on in letter D, verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." All right, so we come to number one, to the pure, all things are pure. The word pure means clear of dirt, clean, spotless, unsoiled. Now, Dr. Gordon Fee writes this about this. Paul begins with the positive. To the pure, all things are pure. Although the concern here is different, this restates Paul's position given in Romans 14:20. I'll pause there for a minute. Romans 14:20, we actually referred to that last week about the idea of them eating meat offered to idols. And Paul said, "I'll not eat meat or drink wine if it causes my brother to stumble." So Fee is putting that together with the same idea, even though as he says, it's a different concern here with the Cretans and Titus, it still is the same principle as he's describing. And he wasn't the only one that mentions that as being similar or the same kind of idea as Romans 14 and verse 20. Going on from this in our quote, it reflects a clear understanding of Jesus as found in Mark 7, that what people eat cannot defile them. Paul's point seems clear. All things, including those things thought to be unclean by some, are ritually pure. That is, nothing is unclean of itself. You confer with 1 Timothy 4:4, nothing is to be rejected to the morally pure, since they have been cleansed by faith in Christ. Now, this needs to be brought into some form of balance here. And so I want to draw your attention to the screen here because this is important. This is from the Believer's Bible Commentary, William MacDonald. He wrote this: if we take the words to the pure all things are pure out of context as a statement of absolute truth in all areas of life, we are in trouble. All things are not pure, even to those who have minds that are pure. Yet people have actually used this verse to justify vile magazines, suggestive movies, and even immorality itself. Let it be clearly understood that this verse has absolutely nothing to do with things that are sinful in themselves and condemned in the Bible. This proverbial saying must be understood in light of the context. We've said it over and over again, context matters, right? The context is so important. Then it reads on. Paul has not been speaking about matters of clear-cut morality, of things that are inherently right or wrong. Rather, he has been discussing matters of moral indifference, things that were ceremonially defiling for a Jew living under the law, but that are perfectly legitimate for a Christian living under grace, right? And so I think you can see the difference there, right? I mean, it's things that legalists under the law, you know, we're not under the ceremonial laws of the Jew any longer. We're not under the food laws of the Jew any longer, right? I mean, last night I enjoyed some great pork chops. I just want you to know that right now, all right? And so we're not under, the only part we are under, really, according to Romans 13, is we still are subjected and under the moral law of the Jews, which is basically summed up in the Ten Commandments. And in Romans 13, Paul said that if we walk in love, we fulfill that law, the moral law, right? It says, you know, O man, no thing except to love him. And then it goes on and it quotes at least a portion of the Ten Commandments and said, for the law says do not covet. If you love, you'll not covet. If you love, you'll not steal. If you love, you'll not commit adultery, right? And we're under that new law of love. And it's the fulfillment of the moral law. But we're not under the ceremonial law or the food laws and all of that kind of thing. Does that all make sense to you? And so in the context, it's important that we see what he's referring to when he says to the pure, all things are pure. Now, going on with this, now we come to number two. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. The word defile means corrupt morally, defile, pollute, ritually stain. Now, Lipton says this, Paul set the matter straight by reminding his readers of the Lord's teaching that purification is largely a matter of the internal rather than the external. Then to give some scriptures there. The problem with the false teachers was that on the inside, in their minds and consciences, they were impure. And, you know, I think that I can explain this. You know, I've noticed this, that people that are corrupt, they always suspect others to be corrupt. Have you noticed that? I mean, a lot of times they themselves, they see everybody else from their moral standards or lack thereof. Isn't that right? And so they are, if they lack integrity, they think, oh, that guy's lying. I mean, they don't care. They just see it out of that because to the defiled and immoral and ungodly, everybody else the same way because they see them that way. Does that make sense? It seems like that to me in my experience in life anyway. And so I think that might be part of what Paul is saying with this as well. All right, so let's go on now. Letter E, verse 16, we'll wrap this up tonight. It says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And so number one, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. There are many people, I'm just going to continue to read here. There are many people today who think the same way. They say they know God, but if knowing God doesn't result in a changed life, it's a dead faith. It's a dead faith. And I really wanted to take the time, and I think we have time. If we could go to that reference, James chapter 1 right there. It's just over more toward the back of your Bible, James chapter 1, right after the book of Hebrews. And so James chapter 1, this is actually, it should have been chapter 2. I'm sorry, I messed that up, so I'll have to correct that. So you want to correct that on your notes. It's James chapter 2. I apologize for that. But it's the first mistake I made this week. You know better, don't you? You know better. All right. But notice verse 14 then. I do have the verses right on your notes, but the chapter I did write in wrong. And so verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The idea is, can such faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? The faith that says, you know, that I have faith, but, you know, not having works. That is not the faith that saves. And he gives more explanation here. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, he's saying, you know, it's easy to just say, oh, I'll pray for you, brother. But if you've got the means by which you can help them, then your faith is just empty. It's just an empty faith. Does that make sense to you? And so as he goes on with this, he says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. And notice, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now the false teachers in Crete should hear that one, right? I mean, they say they believe God. They say they know God, but in works they deny him. And so their works don't line up with what they claim to believe, right? And here it says, you know, you can say you believe in God, and there's a lot of people out there that say, oh, I believe in God. But even demons believe in God. It doesn't do them a bit of good just believing in God. Isn't that right? And so, I'm sorry, I'm getting a little loud. I apologize for that. And then verse 20. It says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That's why I said it's a dead faith. If we're saying that we believe in God, but we don't have any actions that back that up, it's a dead faith. It's not a living faith. And then in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I won't read further. You can read on up to verse 26 if you want to. But the point is this, that real faith, you know, we're not justified by works. But if we have true faith in Christ and are made righteous or justified in Christ, then righteousness will lead to good works. Good works do not lead to righteousness. Does that make sense to you? All right? And so he's saying faith without works is dead, because he said if it's true faith, it's going to affect your work. It's going to affect your actions. It's going to affect your speech. It's going to affect your life, right? And so reading on in our notes here, it goes on and it says this, the word deny means, quote, to refuse to give thought to or express concern for, to disregard, to pay no attention to, or to say no to. And so in other words, if they say they believe in God, but they disregard what he has to say, they disregard his commands, you know, and all that kind of thing, then again, there's nothing to it, that faith. It's not a real, true, genuine, born-again experience of their faith. I trust that makes sense to you, all right? And so again, faith leads to righteousness. Works does not, but righteousness that you acquire by faith. I don't know why my phone's making all this noise. It's just dinging and dinging. Does that mean my time's up? I didn't set the alarm. Did somebody mess with my phone and set the alarm? Because it says it's 8 o'clock right now. But anyway, the idea is faith causes us to be righteous in Christ, faith in Christ, and righteousness will lead to good works, right? And then it goes on and it says this, number two, abominable, pertaining to one who is that which is or should be detested or regarded as abhorrent. But his strong words he's talking about here with those that say they know God, but then their works deny him. Then disobedience, self-explanatory. Number four, disqualified for every good work. This means this word disqualified, pertaining to having been proven worthless, of no value. Think about it. If you're one of those false teachers, man, he's calling you worthless. He's saying that you are abominable. I mean, you are detested, you false teacher. I mean, you know, Paul was not mincing words here, right? And so to wrap this up then, the Amplified Bible of verse 16 reads this way. They profess to know God, to recognize, perceive, and be acquainted with him, but deny and disown and renounce him by what they do. They are detestable and loathsome, unbelieving and disobedient, and disloyal and rebellious, and they are unfit and worthless for good work, deed, or enterprise of any kind. I guess that sums it up pretty good, doesn't it, right?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.